This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Good morning. How did our Old Testament canon come about? How certain we are that it is the right one? My purpose this morning in this very brief talk on Old Testament canon is to go back to some basics and take into account some of the insights from recent scholars. I will address this topic by looking at three perspectives, from the biblical, in the narrow sense, of course, this would be the Old Testament. So biblical, historical, and Christological. These three categories, I'd like to talk about the topic through these. And you can call this as the three dimensions that are essential for understanding of the Old Testament canonization. First, the biblical, divine composition. What claims in the Old Testament itself that gave these writings the inherent authority over the lives of God's people? And some examples, of course, is needed. First, God wrote down His own words. In other words, God Himself is the one who wrote, as mentioned in the Old Testament. In Exodus 31, we are told that God gave Moses, when He finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets which He gave to Moses, written with the finger of God. The finger of God, of course, represents His power as well as authority, and is emphasizing this is God's own doing, is Himself doing this. And we see the subsequent history reflect that this authority that He gives to His word is inherent authority because it's the word of God. Now, after Moses broke these first tablets, as we know in chapter 32, in Exodus 34, we read the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you broke." So once again, we have a very important example of God writing His own words. On the other hand, we know more common is God used servants. And we have the example that God commanding Moses to write down His words, which is something we're quite familiar with. So the first instance recording that Moses writing down the word of God is in Exodus 17, after the battle of Rephidim, the Amalekites' victory over the Amalekites. That was a very crucial event. It's a miraculous victory. And God wanted Moses to write down, not just for his generation, but later generations. So there is a process that God is using to leave His word, using Moses. And Exodus 24, I think, is an important text for this process, as we see. It says in verse 3 and 4, in verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answer with one voice. It's emphasized here. all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And here we see a formal presentation of, as some call it, a canonical writing. In other words, it's a writing that really belonged to a special group. In other words, other writings of human writings don't belong to this class as a canonical writing. And it's also pointed out this text also gives a paradigm for the subsequent canonical writings. In other words, the words themselves inherently has the divine authority. What the people of God is doing is to recognize, not to authorize. Now, they could scrutinize. We are not told to believe everything that claim to be the Word of God is the Word of God. So we're called to recognize, scrutinize. As you know, the Old Testament also emphasizes that we need to be aware of false prophets. Actually, in the Old Testament, you have seen many, and I'm sure they could have writings as well. So we were not called to just recognize passively, but also scrutinize, but we never authorize, because the Word of God has an inherent authority. This reminds us that we see in the Old Testament other authors, especially in the prophetic books, we have seen so many statements of, thus says the Lord, the word of the Lord came to me. No, it's a very explicit, bold statements in these texts, Old Testament texts, saying what I'm writing are the very word of God. The claim to be a divine authority is right in these books. And I know often people raise the question about the New Testament. We do see that same phenomenon in the New Testament too, maybe not as frequent as, at least impression-wise, as what we see in the Old Testament. What else we need to know about the authority of this text? At least one area, there is the Bible, the Old Testament, reminding us not to add or delete the Word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, you shall not add to the Word nor take from it. And that is a very solemn warning, reinforcing the authority of these words. Proverbs 30, I'm sure you also are aware of, it says, the word of God is flawless. Don't add any words on that, or else you'll prove you're a liar. In other words, God takes very serious interest in preserving what is his own word. I'd like to go to the second area, that is the historical area, communal, I call it communal preservation. In other words, you see the canon debate, actually, you have two sides there. One is the inherent authority of the Old Testament, the scripture. The other is the authority, or maybe one to have authority on the human side. And yet God has preserved people who knew what is God's word, and their role was preserve divine texts, and they know they were not to authorize. Of course, that's the word we like to use to remind us. So we see this process of canonization took place not in a vacuum, but in a living faith community who day after day live with the words of God pronounced as well as events that they verify the very true word of God. They were the witnesses, and not merely readers, but witnesses for the activities of God as well. So God's words were not just mere words. We found in the Old Testament reminding us that there were events lived by people. It's a whole communal event. Walter Kaiser says that the faith community who were contemporaries with the biblical writers who were actually in the best position to judge these writers' claims. But ultimately, we know the preservation, it belongs to God. It is the Holy Spirit, it is God himself, the triune God, who did the preservation. But his people also has some responsibility in this process. And as scholars point out, the preservation of these sacred texts is by putting the holy text in holy place. And that's the process in the community. It's not a private matter, but rather it's a very public thing when this process going through. So we're not talking about, you know, somebody can sneak a book into the temple. And this is the holy book. There's no such thing. So we have the process there. Let me just read a few Old Testament texts to remind us of this text. Actually, scholars like Roger Beckwith, he called the temple, even though this is a major way, not the only way, in terms of preservation, he calls the temple the shrine of the canon. And because storing holy text in the holy place is a natural thing. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we see that God wrote the tablets. The text says, God commanded that you, to Moses, shall put them in the ark. We know this. And Moses, near the end of his life, when he finished writing the book of the law, that's what the Bible said, and God told him, he commanded the Levites, saying that take this book of the law, place it beside the ark. Now it's, again, there's a order or expectation that this book will be put in a holy location. The best known, I guess, in terms of this practice is in 2 Kings 22, under Josiah's time, when Hilkiah the high priest found the very important book in the temple. And that once again reminds us of that. Now, once the book store in the temple, the priests and the Levites had chance to use this material, and even do a public reading using them. And in Chronicles 17, verse 9, tells us, describing the priests and Levites, they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. So they have copies or this or that. And they went about through the cities of Judah, taught among the people. You probably have a question. Now, how about the preservation of the books in exile? We do find that in Ezra 7 and Daniel 9 as well, that mentioning the law, the books, material, as well as the books. Because of time, I need to move quickly. When was the Hebrew canon closed? Evangelical scholars generally hold to the opinion that the Hebrew canon was closed around the 2nd century B.C. Now, the books, by the time of Malachi, the Jewish tradition said, there's a cessation of prophecy. Actually, that gives a limit. Any books after that really have cannot claim anything as inspired. There evidence that it closed in that time. One piece of evidence is from the book of Sirach in the 2nd century B.C., telling us the Hebrew canon, a complete canon there. And the second reference, I think helpful to us, is recorded in 2 Maccabees of the Old Testament, which this one also in the 2nd century BC is completed. How about the Council of Jamnia, or Yavneh, the Hebrew name for that? Often people thought that is the council near the end of the 1st century after Jesus gave the canon a final form. In other words, now closed. In other words, the canon, the Old Testament canon, closed after Jesus. And actually, even Jewish scholars pointed out that's not the case, because the debate, some of these scholars in that so-called council continue on long after this council, still debating some books. Well, even today, you'll find some scholars still debating, right, some books. That doesn't mean a certain group, the discussion, will have the authority to decide which book in and which book out. What evidence we have about the limited number of the books? Now, in the Hebrew canon, we have 24 books, but those books are exactly the same number as our books today. And the 39, but you wonder, how can 24 equal 39? If you just combine some of the books, for example, you count 1st, 2nd Samuel as one book, etc., especially the 12 minor prophets, the Hebrew canon counts as only one book. So you very easy for you to get the 15 difference out of that. So in other words, the Hebrew canon, 24 books and 39 books that we have, is the same books. The issue is not 24 or 39. The issue is which book belonged to the canon. So by 2nd century, that's well established. How about the Apocrypha? The major reason, because of time, I want to say the major reason is because the apocryphal books belong to the intertestamental period, and also they were not part of the Hebrew canon. Now, there was a theory called the Alexandrian canon, meaning there was actually two canon going on. One is in the land of Israel, the other is outside, and the other had more, the Septuagint primarily referred to as apocryphal books. The Apocrypha belong to that. And the theory we call the Alexandrian canon is now discarded generally by scholars. And that is something we know because there was no lack of Jewish proof for that, as well as even the Alexandrian, famous Alexandrian Jew, Philo, who lived in that part of the world, considered the Hebrew canon as the canon, not the so-called the Alexandrian canon. So we have evidence like that to tell us there was only one Hebrew canon that was in the land of Israel in Palestine. Thirdly, the Christological, I call this as Messianic confirmation. In this third major part, I like to call our attention to Jesus' post-resurrection confirmation of the Hebrew canon. I'd like to explain briefly. The Hebrew canon has three parts, and Jesus is referring to the Hebrew canon, and the first part sometimes called the Moses, and then the prophets, and in Jesus' case, the Psalms. In after resurrection, Luke 24, this is an important text, Jesus told his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand scriptures and said to them, thus is written, etc., describing himself as fulfillment for the Old Testament. Now, why this text is important? Because it's post-resurrection. Jesus was leaving his disciples soon. Ascension, we know. And he's reminding them, this canon, now closed, now it's full, is the one who continue to give them insights about himself. And this canon, the third part, starts with the book of Psalms. And there are other books in the third part. But the reason calling Psalms is because the Psalms is the leading book of that third part, so the short way to say it. We find that, for example, in Dead Sea Scroll, I'll talk about these three parts. This is scroll 4QMMT. It mentions Moses and the prophets and David. That, of course, allusion to Psalms. And the book of Sirach, using the term the law, the prophets, and the others, to refer to the third part. The famous Jewish author Philo called the third part as Psalms as well. And we see this canon is the canon. Why is it important? Because our post-resurrection Christ proved, already tells us, he is a law of life. Anybody claim that God has come and saved us? We know a lot of people claim that. If they cannot prove they conquered death, there's no way we can know for sure that the Lord who created life, the Creator, we sang a song, very nice, the Creator of all lives, if he comes, he will prove that life is in his hand. And that's what happened in Jesus. How do we know certain book among many other books that this group of books is a scripture? We have so many religions that have so many different scriptures, all claim to be divine in certain way. The easiest way is, if this is the word of God, this group of books or this book is really the word of God, then the easiest way to prove that is God is here and pointed to that book, said, he is my word, right? And that happened with our Lord who came back to life and showed himself to the disciples. And he said, look, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. I think one of the things that help us understand fullness time is the word of the Old Testament, the canon, is already there, and Jesus came to fulfill. Now we know which book is God's book. Because he lives, we don't need to worry. The Bible we believe in is maybe not true. Maybe the other scriptures, the so-called scriptures elsewhere. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living. Just because he lived. One more time, we no fear of any other books except to obey this book. Both New Testament canon and Old Testament canon. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the Holy Spirit. Help us as we move on from Him up from here. Thank You for the treasure You have entrusted to us. Help us to be faithful to serve You. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.